to the book of Hebrews, chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, we'll pick up where we left off last week, beginning in verse 10 down through verse 13. And the title of the message this morning is, A Man Did What? There comes my water. All right, verse 10. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful for your most holy word and the revelation of its truth to our hearts and souls, even again this morning. How, Father, as we come now to this portion of Scripture, we pray, Lord, that you would use this word in our minds and hearts. Father, that you would enlighten us concerning the glorious blessing of the revelation and the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be all glory and honor and praise be this day, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. Nowhere is the arrogance of sinful man displayed more fully than those who think that they can live a life of sinful rebellion against God who made them all of their days, then die in their sins and think that this holy God whose law they have lived the entirety of their life in opposition to him will say, you did your best, just come on in. Beloved, that's arrogance. That is absolute arrogance. There's a greater chance that we will wake in the morning and find in each of our bank accounts a deposit of $1 million from the IRS than there is a chance that you will be admitted into the presence of our holy God. Beloved, man's state is perilous. We are in a desperate condition apart from God. We are, as the Bible puts it, without hope and without God in this present world. The natural state of fallen man is such that there is none. Do you understand what none means in the Greek? None. Zero. No exceptions at all. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. For man to have any hope, man must have a redeemer. One who is both able and who is willing to atone for our sin. But where is such a one to be found? You see, there is no angel that is able nor willing. And sin has left man in a place where we are unable and cannot redeem ourselves. So where then is such a man to be found? Well, the revelation of Scripture is that God, in his sovereign love, purposed to save and redeem for himself a people out of every tongue and out of every nation and out of every race and out of every tribe on the planet. God has not only purposed to save, God has a plan to save. And God doesn't just have a purpose and a plan, but God in his power has made provision for such a redemption. And he has provided a man, a redeemer, who is able to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. You see, the Jews 2,000 years ago, they were looking for a redeemer. They understood these things. It had been their hope from the beginning of their existence that they could not redeem themselves, that the blood of the sacrifices of their bulls and goats would never fully atone for their sin, and their hope lay in a coming Messiah, a coming Redeemer provided by the Heavenly Father. Yet when God sent the Redeemer, Jesus of Nazareth, instead of receiving him, they rejected him and they crucified him. It is easy for us to look back and to be critical on their response, for we now have the full revelation of who Jesus is. But for a moment, put yourself in their shoes. Jesus was born into this world, a man who lived among them, a man who ate with them, a man who grew tired as they grew tired, a man who needed sleep, a man who was in many ways one of them. And this man suffered. And this man died. What help could he be? The Jews wanted a Superman, but what they got was a crucified Savior. Yet I wonder, do we understand that this Jesus, who we now know and understand to be fully God, do we realize that this Jesus was fully man? As God, we can grasp how he can be superior to the angels and how he could redeem us, because God can do anything. He has all power. But do we understand that it was necessary that our Redeemer be a man, that he share in our nature, that he take on human flesh? The writer of Hebrews is showing forth Jesus' superiority over the angels in these opening chapters of Hebrews. And as we've been looking at this, we saw in chapter 1 how he displayed that Christ is superior over the angels in his deity. That's not hard to understand, is it? But now we come to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, the writer is setting forth that Jesus of Nazareth, this Redeemer, is superior to the angels in his humanity. Now that's a little bit more difficult to grasp, because as we learned last week, humanity is made a little lower than the angels. Well, we've been following Steve Lawson's 4-point outline on this chapter, which, as I said last week, I just didn't feel I could improve upon. So last week, we considered Jesus came as a man to recover lost creation. And now, by God's grace this morning, the next of the remaining three, Jesus came as a man to redeem lost sinners. Jesus as a man came to redeem lost sinners. Three things I want you to see in this passage this morning. Number one, that the Father has a plan. Number two, that the Father has a purpose. And then number three, that the Father has made a provision. Number one, notice with me in verse 10, the Father's plan. It was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things. The focus now shifts to God's plan of redemption. He's talked about the need to recover the lost creation. He's talked about the analogy of the first and made allusion to the reality of God's provision of a second Adam that would stand as man's federal head. But now, how is this going to take place? It's going to take place because God's going to provide a redeemer, a man. The focus shifts to redemption that has been alluded to in the previous context and the details of how it is that God will restore and redeem fallen humanity. God has a plan. Do you understand that? A plan that, as our text says, is fitting for him. For it was fitting. The word literally means for it is suitable. For it was agreeable to his character. God found a way whereby holy God could redeem sinful man in a way that was not contrary to his character or none of his attributes, but that was wholly suitable and fitting to who he was and who he is. That God is the author of this plan is evident by the descriptive phrase. For it was fitting for him. Who's him? Him by whom are all things, and by whom for him are all things, and by whom are all things. In other words, it's a descriptive phrase in whom none fits into these shoes except God. God for whom are all things, and God by whom are all things. For God alone is the author and the upholder of life. As the creator, he alone is the one for whom all things exist. John mentions this in Revelation 4:11. For you are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. As John Brown observes, this glorious being in the exercise of his high sovereignty had formed a purpose of mercy. This is God's plan. You need to understand, this is not your plan, and this isn't my plan. This is God's plan and God's wisdom. And it is God that takes the initiative to rescue fallen sinners in a sin-cursed world. How dare any man think himself wise enough to this task? Beloved, you just heard read in the scripture reading there in 1 Corinthians 1:21, for since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God. In all of man's wisdom, we saw it illustrated in Stephen Hawking's comment of the blindness of the highest IQ. Man in his wisdom cannot and does not know God. He can send a man to the moon. He can create supercomputers that almost act human and respond. Man can do a lot of amazing things. He's an intelligent creature, but his intelligence is derived from and patterned after his maker, whose image he bears. But what man cannot do is redeem himself. Not only cannot man redeem himself, man doesn't want to redeem himself. You see, this is a pit that's deeper than man realizes. He can't. He's incapable of saving himself. There's none that will come unto me that they might have. There's none that seeks after God. They are altogether become unprofitable. All have sinned and come short. So, what happened? God had a plan. God, through the foolishness of the message preached, has a plan. It pleased God through that message to save those who believe. So, beloved, very simply, we see here the Father has a plan. But you know, a lot of us have plans, don't we? You got plans for tomorrow? I do. Lord willing, if everything sort of falls into place, I've been trying each month to go down and see my dad and spend a day with my dad before he goes back up north. So that's my plan. But you know what? A lot of things can blow that plan. Somebody might die here in this church tonight. That'd blow my plan. I could get sick before the day's over. I could go home and somebody stole my truck. The roads could, I don't know, you know, something could happen and a giant earthquake or sinkhole opens up and Hernando County disappears. No offense, Bob and Miley. But then I can't get there. I mean, there's a thousand things that could alter my plan. Plans are good. We make plans, but plans are just plans. There's got to be more to the plan than just a plan. There's got to be the power to make sure that this plan is followed through. But see, God doesn't just have a plan. God also has a purpose. Sometimes we don't have a purpose behind our plan. Sometimes we just have plans. Well, why are you doing that? Well, I don't know. I don't know, just sort of sounded like fun or everybody else is doing it. Listen, God doesn't operate that way. God has a purpose behind his plan. So number two, the Father's purpose. For it was fitting him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory. Now here's God's plan. Here we're told the purpose of his plan with respect to redemption. It is revealed in this statement, in bringing many sons to glory. His death is not in vain. The death of the Redeemer will accomplish what God designed for it to accomplish. That shall call his name Jesus. He hopes to save his people from their sins. No, that's not what it says. He shall save his people from their sins. God's plan is going to be followed through. God's plan will be successful. Guarantee that. His death is not in vain, but will accomplish its purpose. Now, this statement, in bringing many sons to glory, it raised two questions in my mind. First of all, who are the many sons referred to here? And what is this glory into which he's bringing them? First of all, who are the many sons referred to here? Well, the Bible's answer is simply all who believe in God's provision. That's the short answer. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God. Well, if we're children of God, we're sons of God. He gives them the right to become children of God to those who believe in his name. But there's a serious problem. Because of sin, as we saw, there is none who seeks after God. There aren't any who of themselves will receive him. That's the teaching of total depravity. That is the teaching of the Bible. There's none that seeks after God. No, not one. So God's got a wonderful plan, and God's got a purpose, but there's a problem. These sinful, rebellious creatures who need to be redeemed are not wanting God's provision. They're not interested in it. They see the Savior and say, big whoop. I don't need him. I'll do it on my own. I'll make it by myself. I'll take my chances and stand before God. And that's the attitude of the natural man apart from the work of God's grace. And God could have left it that way. God would have been holy, and God would have been just to say, okay, that's enough. Go ahead, perish in your sin as the angels. But God had a plan that will not be frustrated. God gives the Son a people to redeem. His Son, his only begotten. And the Bible says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by in no means cast out. You see, God, who is rich in mercy, has predestined. He has chosen. That's all that big word means. He has chosen us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the pleasure of his will. That's the doctrine of election. It's difficult. It makes us squirm. We're uncomfortable with that. But it's the revelation of God. That if God had just left us alone, we'd perish. So God takes another step. He moves forward in his plan. And God has chosen a great multitude out of every nation and tongue and race, a people whom he gives to the Son. And the Son says that as many as you've given, every one of them is going to be a children of God. He's going to accomplish the task the Father has given. He'll be successful. There won't be any for whom the Son has died that will perish. The plan of salvation and redemption is God's plan. It's not man's. Now, as I said, this doesn't set well with man, who in his arrogance wants to be the one who holds the reins and one who wants to determine how he gets there and where he's going and what he's going to do, who wants to be the Lord of his life. There's a problem with this. Because man thinks he's got a whole lot more power than he has. And this truth, it grates against man's arrogance. But it is the revelation of God that we are saved through faith, and it's not of ourselves. And it's a gift of God, and it's not of works, lest any of us were able to boast about it. So it's not our plan, and it's not our power. It's God's grace, and it's God's provision, and it's God's gift, lest we boast. Christ, not we, as the writer of Hebrews states it, is the captain of our salvation. The word literally means he's the author. It's the same word later you'll see in Hebrews 12. He's the author and finisher of our faith. That's what Christ is. He's the author of our faith and the finisher of our faith. He's the captain of our faith. Listen, the captain is in control, not us. Now, I go out this week, let's say, and decide I'm going to go out with Isaac and go out and watch him catch crabs one day. I don't just get on the boat and jump up into the wheelhouse and say, "Now, son, I'm your father. Get on the back." Now, I might do that, but he's going to look at it and say, "I don't think so, Daddy. I've seen you drive a boat before." I'm not the captain of that boat. It's not my vessel. It's his. He's in control. He's the author. Listen, salvation, it's God's plan. It's God's purpose. It's God's provision for us. If this truth upsets you, understand that what's being upset is your pride. It's your self-righteousness. The problem is your problem. It's not God's problem. Because what we're talking here about is grace, undeserved favor. Left to ourselves, we'd perish. But God is merciful, and God saves sinners, multitudes and multitudes of sinners. The truth of man's inability to rescue himself should cause him to flee to Christ, in whom alone is refuge and salvation. But man bows up against God. Man suppresses the truth of unrighteousness in unrighteousness. He fights against God. He says, "I don't need you. I'll do it my way." And that's the natural man's response to God. But again, the truth of our inability should rather cause us to flee to Christ, who alone saves sinners and who turns none who come to him away. Did you not hear what was said? "All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and he who comes to me, I will by in no means cast out." Come to Christ, and he'll receive you. It's the message of the gospel. Flee to Christ. You need a righteousness that only he can provide. But the problem is, man is not willing to come to him that he might have life. So God, our Father, has a plan, and God, our Father, has a purpose in bringing many sons to glory. But how's this going to happen? There's still many obstacles that have to be overcome. Where are these many sons heading? In one word, glory. That's where they're going, glory. Now, what does that word mean? This word designates both where we are heading, what we will be when we get there, and what we will see when we arrive. You see? That's all. So what is glory? It's everything. It's where we're going, it's what we'll be, and it's what we will behold. For like Christ, the first fruit of the resurrection, all in Christ will be raised and given a glorified body. Boy, I'm so glad for that. Now, that doesn't mean I'm not going to look like this, and we're not going to, I do not believe for one moment we're going to be a bunch of clones, and we all look, I heard somebody sometimes preach, we're all going to look like Jesus did in his humanity, about 30 years old and all male. Where did they get that? You know, so you're going to be like Christ, and that's what they were going that far with. Listen, I'm going to know who Jim Boone is in heaven. I'm not going to say, who were you on earth? We're going to recognize each other. But we're going to have a glorified body, free of cancer, free of allergies, free of insomnia, free of aches and pains and back problems and skin cancers and hips that ache and knees that don't work anymore and joints that squeak when we move and all the other things you young people get to look forward to. Glorified body. Christ was the first fruits. Even we ourselves groan, don't we, within ourselves, eagerly awaiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. And boy, we do groan. But that's just part of the glory. That's just part of the glory. We're going to a place that eye hasn't seen, ear heard, nor entered in the heart of man, the things that God has prepared for us. But even aside from our glorified body, and aside from streets of gold and gates of pearl, there's something even greater in heaven than all of this, our Savior. And we're going to be in heaven to give him the glory, to see his glory. Jesus prayed for this in John 17. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am. Now, where was he? In glory. That they may behold my glory, which you have given me. So Jesus is saying, I'm praying that they may be with me in glory and that they may behold my glory. Beloved, that ought to keep us going. Remember what the theme of Hebrews is? Perseverance. Perseverance. Keep pressing on despite the hardships and the obstacles and the trials and the troubles and the difficulties of this life and the pressures. And while the hope of glory, the hope of heaven, and the hope of seeing our Savior has been abused by some in their evangelism, I believe sometimes we are guilty of neglecting this topic as a motivation of perseverance for believers. We need to talk more about heaven. We need to talk more about the place our brother Doug's at this morning. All those who are on the memorial board, we trust by the grace of God who we have a measure of confidence, we're going to see all of them. We need to talk about that and not neglect it. It is this reality that there's much more to life than just this life in this present world and its many trials that motivates us to press on and press forward and persevere. So the Father has a plan and the Father has a purpose in bringing many sons to glory. But again, that in of itself is not sufficient unless the Father had the third ingredient, the power to provide. The Father's provision. Having seen that the Father has a plan and a purpose, how does he accomplish this purpose and plan? Well, first of all, notice with me the means of the provision in verse 10 in the last words. To make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. The means of God's provision is the vicarious, sacrificial life, sufferings, death, and resurrection of the Son of God and Son of Man, Jesus Christ. Now that word vicarious we don't use a lot, but I know you hear it from time to time. It simply means Jesus was our substitute. He took our place. God's provision was for one to take our place. There is no doubt that the writer of Hebrews speaks of the sufferings of Jesus as an inclusive term of the whole of Jesus' incarnation that culminated with his death on the cross and his resurrection and ascension. Edgar Andrews notes in his commentary, his sufferings were the necessary and sufficient means of victory and deliverance. In other words, in one word, God provides a substitute. This is God's plan. This is the way God could still be God and not violate any of his attributes as the holiest of holy and yet redeem fallen, sinful man. He provides a substitute. Consider now, just for a moment, the wisdom of God's plan. A plan by which he provides us a redeemer. Both his holiness and his justice had to be satisfied. If God was to save sinful man, God could not violate his holiness, his purity, his sinless perfection. But at the same time, he could not violate his justice. Sin has to be punished. Sin has to be dealt for. The wages of sin has to be met. So how does God do this? How can God still remain holy and at the same time remain just in this plan? And then there was a third element. A substitute would have to share in our nature. An elephant couldn't die for us. A rabbit couldn't die for us. Squirrel almost died for us on the way coming to church this morning. But that wouldn't have atoned for my sins. It had to be one that shared in the like nature of humanity. It had to be a man that would be a substitute. No angel could die for us. No angel dies. But it had to be a man. And this man had to accomplish two things. This man had to live the life that we should be living. A life that is in perfect obedience to all the law's requirements. A holy life without sin. But then at the same time, it had to be one that not only meets the and fulfills the holiness requirement for our righteousness, we still have the problem with the reality that we're sinful. What are we going to do with the elephant in the room? What are we going to do with our sin? This holy man doesn't deserve to die. But God provides a redeemer who takes our place. And the wages of sin is death. So this perfect holy man willingly dies. He takes our sin and it's credited to his account. And he becomes our substitute. And he dies in our shoes. He dies the death we deserve to die. And in so doing, he satisfies the justice of the Father. This is substitution. He bears our guilt and he bears the penalty of our sins. But now the question is, where in the world are we going to find such a man? That's the question. A man did what? Where are we going to find someone like this? Do you know anybody in your neighborhood? Do you work with anybody who's never sinned? Do you know of anybody? Is there any hope that any of Adam's race would be able to meet these requirements? You see, no sinful man could ever accomplish this. Nor could any angel ever take our place because they don't die and they don't share in our human nature. Thus, God himself steps up to the plate. God steps in and God comes in the person of Christ and he becomes a man, fully man and yet still fully God. This is incomprehensible. That's why I said this is a plan that blows your mind. Only God could come up with something like this in its wisdom. A man who is born a man, but born a virgin because he doesn't take on Adam's sin nature. Conceived of the Spirit. Whew. And yet this man who is a baby, this man who drank Mary's milk, this man who was laying in swaddling clothes and was laying in a manger and this man who cried when he was hungry? I assume so. He's a real man. This man is God, who doesn't give up his deity. None of it. You know, God can't die. So it wasn't just enough that God says, I'll do this. And just God comes as the Father and die. It doesn't work because God can't die. Only a man can die. So God becomes a man, but God's still God. Woo! No wonder Paul says, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. As a man, Christ could die, but as God, his death was of infinite value so that he could atone for all our sins. Beloved, what a plan this is. What a plan. With regards to this phrase, to make the captain of our salvation perfect, I don't want to get into that now. Just understand that what he's not saying, that there was some imperfection in Jesus, and because of that, Jesus had to become perfect. We're going to look at this in greater detail when we get to this in Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, and we'll talk about it then. But just understand that this is not a reference that there was some imperfection. Jesus was tempted in all points and less like we are, and yet without sin. He's perfect. So this holy, perfect Redeemer, this man, is God. He fulfills all righteousness, and then he takes on our sin, and he willingly lays down his life as our substitute, and he dies in our place. And he raises on the third day to show himself victorious. Well, what a plan. What a provision. Notice with me then the man of this provision. Lest there be any doubt who this man is, who this Redeemer is, we have now in verses 11 through 13 a description. In verse 11, for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The man revealed, the one who sanctifies, as we have seen in the context, is none other than Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah, the focus of the whole section that we've been looking at, the one who is being sanctified, and the many sons who are being sanctified. The word sanctified means set apart. So he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. What does that mean? They're all of one. It just simply means that they're all mankind. That he takes on our nature. He's talking about human nature here. Jesus of Nazareth, the one through whom the Father redeems sinners, is a man. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. That's what he's saying here. They're one. They're of the one, same stock. They're of humanity. Both Jesus, the Redeemer, and the elect, the redeemed, are all of one. They're human. This is further underscored in that Jesus, who being the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person, whom we saw back in chapter 1, is not ashamed to call them, the redeemed, brothers. Wow. As John Brown correctly observes, Jesus is the Son of God and all his people are the sons of God. He who shared our human nature gives us in grace a new nature. And we're adopted and we're all part of the same family. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And how in the world can this be possible? One word, grace. Grace. We who were enemies of God are transformed by the grace of God and by virtue of the new birth and adoption are now the children of God. John exclaimed, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. What is this? He says. What kind of love is this? You ever seen anything like this in all your life? That God adopts us into his family and makes us joint heirs with his only begotten son? That we're all in the same family? That he makes us sons of God, children of God? What kind of love is this? Perhaps for a moment we have to stop and ask the question, do you bear that family image of being a child of God? Or does your life bring shame and reproach to the name of Christ? You see, the searching question isn't, is Jesus the Son of God? The evidence is in. Absolutely, Jesus is the Son of God. That's not the searching question. The searching question is, are you a child of God? That's the question you need to ask yourself this morning. Are you a son of God? Could it be that some of you who think you are a child of God bear no resemblance of Christ because you're not his child? Jesus warns that there's some who say that they're children of God whose father is the devil and whose deeds they do. It's a frightening prospect. And yet there's a lot of people today that will be in church who believe themselves to be children of God, but they're doing the works of their real father, the devil. Whose child you are is revealed by whose works you do. Do you follow God's will revealed in the scripture? Or are you doing it your way? Are you following your will? So, well, it's my will. It's not the devil's will. It's the same thing. Sorry. That's the teaching of scripture. There's only two ways. There's only two wills. It's God's will and God's way, or it's your way, and your way is the world's way and the way of the devil. It's a frightening prospect, but it's something we have to ask ourselves. Are we children of God? Do we bear the Father's image? Well, the man is revealed. It's Jesus of Nazareth. This one who is a man, who's not ashamed to call us brethren. But not only do we see the man revealed in this text, but briefly we see the man proven, because he fits the bill. He meets the requirements. He all the Old Testament foretold of a Messiah, and Jesus of Nazareth fulfills it all. So once again, the writer of Hebrews offers proof that both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. Because you see, these thick-headed, and I don't mean that irrespective, because we're all thick-headed without Christ. But these thick-headed Jews, these thick-headed people whom he was writing to, they're like, hey, wait a minute, he's a man. How can a man do this? This is impossible. You know, I mean, we're looking for Superman. And all we see is Jesus. And he died. What's this all about? So he goes back to the Old Testament and he offers three proofs, three passages of Old Testament scripture that underscore the reality that Jesus was a man. Jesus is a man. Text number one, verse 12, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly, ecclesia, church, same word. I will sing praise to you. This is a quote from Psalm 22. That all understand and see as a messianic psalm that portrays Christ on the cross and then his resulting triumph and victory over death and sin. And we find here that this quote, Jesus is identifying with his brothers in the context of the church of which he is the head. The Redeemer Jesus is seen leading the worship of the redeemed. Most see this as first being fulfilled as he sang with the disciples after he instituted the supper that would commemorate his death. It's the only place we find in the Bible that Jesus in his earthly ministry sang. But on the night in which he was betrayed and he took the bread and he instituted the supper, he sang a hymn with his disciples. In the midst of his brothers, he sang in the church. It's one of the reasons we close with a hymn every time that service, just trying to follow the pattern. It's one of the very few places, that the mention of music in worship is even found in the New Testament church. God is the recipient of our music, and Christ, Calvin states, is the chief composer of our hymns. So much of what is called Christian music oftentimes is just about our feelings and our experiences, and there may be a place. I enjoy listening to some of that outside the context of public worship, but when we come in here, let's remember that our music is about God. It's not about our entertaining. It's not about how I feel today. It's about Christ and what he's done for me. To him be the glory, great things he has done. Text number 2, verse 13, and again, I'll put my trust in him. Here's the Redeemer saying he's putting his trust in the Father. Only a man could do that. And Christ as a man did that. Some people think this a quote to be from Psalm 18, others from Isaiah 8, which is similar to it. The best explanation that I read was that Jesus in his manhood, like we, is dependent upon and was dependent upon his heavenly Father. It shows that he had a nature like us that exercised faith and trust. John Brown notes, trust in God is the natural sentiment of a sanctified human spirit, and that in uttering it, the Messiah shows that he and his people are one. So you see the point? A man can trust the Father. Jesus of Nazareth is a man. He's still God. Jesus, like we, lived a life of faith. The writer of Hebrews will later stress that Jesus isn't just the author of our faith, but also the finisher, the perfecter of our faith as well. He shows us what a life of faith is. And then lastly, verse 13, and I know these are hard to understand, but again he says, and here's a third quote, here am I and the children whom God has given me. This last quote is from Isaiah 8:18. Jesus is again associating with his children, those given him by the Father in the election of grace. They stand as one witness in a dark world of unbelief, which was the context there in Isaiah. And remember what Jesus prayed for prior to the cross. He says in John 17:9, I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you've given me. For they are yours, and all are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Here am I and the children whom God has given me. We see all of this fulfilled in Christ. And I know we went over that somewhat quickly. It's so rich, but we'd have to go back into more of the Jewish mindset in the background for the thrust of those arguments to marry maybe come across the way it would have to those early readers of Hebrews. But beloved, let me just close with two thoughts. Number one, I want us to see this morning that salvation is God's plan, fulfilling God's purpose by God's provision. You who are not born again into the family of God by grace, stop living for yourself. And stop listening to the lies of the one who wants to destroy you in hell. Stop rejecting God's provision, the Lord Jesus Christ, in unbelief, and trust him. Go to him, flee to him, run to him in faith. And trust him who is our only hope and help. Nor is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. God's perfect man, Jesus of Nazareth. A man did what? A man lived the life we should have lived. A man died the death we should have died. And he did it as our sacrifice, as our substitute, and as a sacrifice in pleasing to his Father. And he rose again to show that it was all accomplished and fulfilled. And then second of all, you who are God's children by grace, and I trust and I pray that that is the majority of you here this morning, that if Jesus is not ashamed to call you his brothers, his family, how is it that we at times act as if we're ashamed of calling him Lord. It's convicting when you stop and think about it. He has every right to be ashamed of me this morning. He has every right to be ashamed of us. We for whom he died, we for whom he adopts into his family, we for whom he works all things together for our good, we whom he withholds no good thing from us, we whom he supplies all our needs, we for whom he is preparing an unimaginable place in glory for. This is what he has done for us. Now, look at the way we're living. Look at the way we're living. What a disappointment. What a disappointment we are. He tells us the best way to live, the best way to have peace and joy in this life, but we still think we know better. He tells us this is the way of happiness. This is the way of joy. And we say, I think I'm going to walk on this path for a little while. We listen more often, it seems, to the whispers of his enemies than the tender voice of our Savior and his word. We seem more prone to sin than to serve. Instead of revering his holy name, we're far too quick to use his name in vain. We think it too much that he asked us to give him his tithe or his day, and it's all his to start with. We're just stewards of what he's given us. And when we do give him a little bit of our time, we offer him half-hearted worship. What little devotion. And then someone comes along and says, "Are you a Christian?" And we're like, "Yeah. Don't you go to church?" Well, some of you are more bold than that. But let's just fess up. Some of you, when that's been asked of you, you've shied away from that. You wanted to avoid it. You knew what was coming. You knew there was going to be some ridicule. You knew there was going to be some jabs, some embarrassment of being associated with Jesus in a context in which you were in. And you're ashamed to call him your Lord. We give him so little of our time. We offer him so little of ourselves and so little of our love and our praise. And instead of boldly telling others what he's done for us, we keep silent as if we're embarrassed to be associated with him. What is with this? He has every right to be ashamed of us. He has every right to distance himself from us. But he's not ashamed to call us his family. The accuser comes, says, "Did you see what he did?" "Yeah, I saw it. But I died for him. He's my family. That's my son you're talking about. That's my daughter you're talking about. Get out of here. Flee from me, Satan. You accuser of the brethren. I died for them. They're mine. I'm not ashamed to call them my family." God help us and forgive us for being ashamed to calling him our Lord. Let us never forget that Jesus became what we are, a man, so that we might become what he is, righteous. The Son of God became a son of man so that we, as sons of men, might become sons of God. To God be the glory. Great things he's done. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the revelation of yourself in this passage. We thank you that you have provided a Redeemer, Jesus Christ our Lord. Oh, Father, had you not had a plan, had you not made provision, we would perish. But you have been merciful and gracious to us in calling many sons to glory. Father, we thank you that this work is ongoing and there are yet many lost sheep yet to be called into the fold, as Jesus prayed in John 17. And we pray this morning that if there are any of those lost sheep here, Lord, that they would see the beauty of Christ. They'd see the inability of their own selves to save themselves, and they would flee to the Savior. Oh, Father, what a great substitute. What a glorious Redeemer you've provided. Thank you. And forgive us. Forgive us for being embarrassed. Forgive us for being ashamed. Forgive us for living our lives the way we think they ought to be lived and not yielding ourselves to the Word that is to guide us in our lives, in our homes, in our marriages, in our relationships, in our community, and in the world. God, help us to apply these things this morning. And then, Father, where there is sin that needs to be confessed and repented of, grant repentance. And by faith, help us to leave here more conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus, and more bold to be associated and not ashamed of him. In Christ's name we pray.